being here tonight. We once again have drawn near to study God's Word together, to sing praises together, and to just worship and glorify and be strengthened in the faith of our Lord. We just sang about the battle that we all face. We just sing about the war that we go through every day as we try to be faithful. And right now, tonight and this morning, we're doing the very thing that keeps us in the faith best of all, and that's gathering together with other people that go through the same struggle, that go through the same war, battle for the same faith that we have in this world. So thank you once again for being here tonight. One of the things that we talk about a whole lot as Christians is we talk about the cross. We sing about the cross. And I was just sitting at the table today kind of looking through a song book that I have at home, just at songs that just give such emphasis to the cross. And they're familiar songs. I just jotted down the titles of six of them. Of course, all of us could sing the old rugged cross pretty much by heart. Then we sing about Jesus, keep me near the cross. We sing about when I survey the wondrous cross. Then sometimes a real simple title song, At the Cross. And we talk about the way of the cross leads home for a song. And then must Jesus bear the cross alone. So those are just some examples of songs that we sing about quite a bit. We use images about the cross a lot. You'll see in the following slides. We talk about reference of the death, the burial, and the resurrection in various ways, which again takes our minds back to the cross. Every Sunday we partake of the Lord's Supper. When people obey the gospel, they're buried in baptism. And the reason that we're buried in water in baptism is because the Lord went through a death, burial, and resurrection. So our baptism into him is into the death, burial, and resurrection also. So we have a lot of comfort in the cross, and we sing and talk about it quite a bit and make references to it. But let's just remember that in talking about the comfort in the cross, there was really nothing physically comforting about the cross. When we consider about what it was like for Jesus to be on the cross was a hard way to die. It wasn't designed to be a quick way of executing anybody. It wasn't designed to be a dignified way to die or to be executed. When people were executed, they spent many hours on the cross at times in the process of dying. It wasn't dignified because usually their clothes were stripped off of them before they were put upon the cross. The soldiers gambled and cast lots for Jesus's clothes. So it's not a humane way at all. But yet, when we look at the passage that we have on the board, Luke chapter 23, verse 43, what we realize is that there is a passage that explains how Jesus comforted another man who was also dying on an adjoining cross. In other words, this is a case of where one dying man comforted another dying man. And I'm thinking that tonight, as we study this, if we can understand just what that comfort was that Jesus gave to the man, then we'll understand the comfort that we have in Christ. And we'll see that why this is such an important thing for us as we go forth, trying to always have courage in this battle, again, that we sung about just before I got up here. When let's look at Luke chapter 23, verse 43 together, and I just call it a sermon in a sentence because that's really basically what it is. Let's look at Luke 23, 43, and notice where it says, "And Jesus said to him, Assuredly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." And we see the story behind this verse in Luke chapter 23, and it begins with about verse 32. And as we kind of skim through some of the verses, we read, "There were also two other criminals led with him to be put to death. And when they had come to the place called Calvary, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right hand and the other on the left. And Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. And they divided his garments and cast lots. So that's the conditions where Jesus was actually up on the cross as he looked down where all this was going on. And notice we see where things kind of pick up, and the people stood looking on. One of the things about dying on the cross is while you were hanging on the cross looking at them, they were down on the cross mocking and looking at you, making fun of the way that you were being executed. He said in verse 35, and the people stood looking on, but even the rulers with them sneered, saying, he saved others, let him save himself, if he is the Christ, the chosen of God. The soldiers also mocked him, coming and offering him sour wine, and saying, if you are the king of the Jews, save yourself. And an inscription also was written over him in letters of Greek, Latin, and Hebrew, this is the king of the Jews. Then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, if you are the Christ, save yourself and us. But the other, answering, rebuked him, saying, Do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong. And then he said to Jesus, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. So when we look at the story behind the verse that we've shown up on the wall and that we call Luke chapter 23, verse 43, what we understand is that there were two other criminals. Now Matthew chapter 27 says that they were robbers. Jesus was in the middle and they were on each side. If you look in Matthew's account, what you'll find is initially when Jesus was on the cross, both of the robbers were mocking him along with everybody else. Even the religious rulers, who at least should have been dignified about the situation, and all the people who should have been dignified about the situation, all of them engaged in mocking Jesus along with the other robbers. And so while they're all doing this, we go back to verse 39. And as the day wore on, says, then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, if you are the Christ, save yourself and us. Now the day had finally worn on in verse 40 to the other criminal, to the other robber. And the reality of the situation had set in with him. And then he turned around in a change of pace of the day and then started rebuking the first robber. And notice what he said. He said two things that are significant. He said, we receive due justice. In other words, we're getting what's coming to us. What's coming to us is fair. We're guilty of this. We were convicted of this. And this is our sentence, and it's a righteous, just one. We're worth it. We're getting due justice. But then he told the other robber, said, this man has done nothing wrong. But then he made a request to the Lord in verse 42 and said, remember me when you come into your kingdom. If we were to translate that in today's language, it was help me. Or he was saying, save me on this. And then we have this word of comfort up there. Assuredly I say unto you, today you will be with me in paradise. Now notice that the comfort that Jesus gave him was not to get him down from the cross alive. The comfort that Jesus gave him was not to restore him back to his place in society. God always gives comfort on God's terms. He gives comfort, and he gives good comfort when he gives it. But he gives it on his terms and his way. And notice what this man received in this comfort here when we look at what Jesus said to him on it. But the fact is, the comfort that he received did not eliminate the death that he was going to die in a very, very few short hours. He would die that day. He did die that day. So when we look at the words that were said to him, it's interesting that the first thing that Jesus said to him was he used the word assuredly, or if you use the English Standard Version, it says truly. It's interesting that the first word that Jesus said was one like that of assurance. The fact is that what Jesus wanted to do was let him know that since he had appealed to him for help, that it was assuredly going to happen. It was for certain going to happen. Death is not the time when someone asks you for something and you say, well, perhaps, or well, maybe. You say, well, yeah, I guess we can, or something to that extent. That's not what a person looks like on this. The fact is that this was getting toward the afternoon, and by 3 o'clock, Jesus would be dead, and then shortly afterwards, the rest of them would, because the Jews wanted everybody down and into the tomb by 6 o'clock, buried so that they could start their Sabbath day. None of these fellows would see nightfall who were on the cross. And the fact is, though, that this assurance is exactly what we want from God when we see our final hours, because death does get our attention. This man who turned to Jesus and asked him for relief and asked him for help and rebuked the other one did have his full attention turned to it. Look over in 2 Kings chapter 20. You want to talk about death getting somebody's full attention? You've got King Hezekiah had received word from Isaiah that he was going to die. And we read in verses 1, 2, and 3, in those days Hezekiah was sick and near death. And Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amos, went to him and said to him, thus says the Lord, set your house in order, for you shall die and not live. So how did he react to this? Did he just kind of shuck it off and not worry about it and say, well, whatever, whatever? No. He said he turned his face toward the wall and prayed to the Lord, saying, remember now, O Lord, I pray, how I have walked before you in truth and with a loyal heart and have done what was good in your sight. And Hezekiah wept bitterly. Now, that was his reaction to that news. David knew that he lived in a world full of death and danger. And he told us in Psalm chapter 23, he said there that surely goodness, in verse 4 rather, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, he said, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Even though he was comforted, he was well aware of what kind of place that he was in. So the question is, when we look to God for assurance, when we look to God for help, what is it that we're going to want? And what we're going to want is the same thing as this fellow said in verse 42 when he said, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. I don't think he went, remember me, as in a sense of we remember we're supposed to go take out the trash, or we remember that we promised our wife we would wash the dishes, or we remembered that we were going to go get something from the store. I think it was a little more than that. I think it was the idea of remembering as in taking notice and acting on someone's behalf. It's the same as in Genesis chapter 8 and verse 1, where it said that God remembered Noah when they were in the ark and with all the animals. And he did that, then prepared the dry wind. The wind dried up the earth, and then they were able to get out of the ark. God reacted on their behalf and then got them out of the ark. And so we can be assured on this, that when God remembers us, that it is assurance. That is something we can be sure of. And the reason is because saints are special to God, that we remember what's special to us, and God remembers what's special to him, and that's us. Psalms 116, verse 15 says, precious is the death of a saint unto the Lord. And so the Lord does consider us as being very special. And here, he wanted the fellow to know on the cross that he said, assuredly, I say to you. So notice what he also said after that. He talked about the idea of today. Jesus made sure that he knew that whatever was going to happen was going to happen that very day. And what that tells us is that tells us life's short. That they knew that their life was going to end, and we may not be quite that imminent, but it's still going to happen. But today was important to that particular robber who was showing a change of attitude on that. And the reason that today was important was that was all he had, and at this point it was just down to a few hours. If you look at Mark chapter 15 in verse 25, you'll find that Jesus was put on the cross that morning, and you'll find that at 9 a.m., and you'll find that at 3 p.m., if you look in Matthew chapter 15, verses 34 to 37, that he died at about 3 p.m. So he was up there about 6 hours. That fits into what we talk about our life, where in James chapter 4, where life ends quickly for us. It's kind of like the morning dew. You know, you go out and you can drive, you can look in the hillsides and in the countryside in the morning when it's cool, when the morning's just started coming up and it's fresh and there's still a lot of moisture around, and what you see is a lot of morning vapor. And that's the basis of James chapter 4 verse 13 saying, "Come now you who say today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell and make a profit." You make all these plans, he says in verse 13, "whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow, for what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or do that." The fact is that all of us are appointed at some time or another to join this robber in death, just not necessarily the way he did, but in the fact that he did. If you look over in Ecclesiastes chapter 2, we find that life presents us with some changes that happen. In Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verse 18 beginning, what we find is that our life and the things that we have in life someday will kind of switch gears on us, because they're going to change from things in our life to things in somebody else's inheritance. He says, beginning in verse 18, "Then I hated all my labor in which I toiled under the sun, because I must leave it to the man who will come after me. And who knows whether he will be wise or a fool? Yet he will rule over all my labor in which I toil and in which I have shown myself wise under the sun. This also is vanity. Therefore, I turned my heart and despaired of all of the labor in which I had toiled under the sun." Then he says, "For there is a man whose labor is with wisdom, knowledge, and skill, yet he must leave his heritage to a man who has not labored for it. This also is vanity and a great evil." In other words, when this happens, we don't have any control over it. We can make the best decisions in the world. We can be as industrious as it's possible to be. We can build up the greatest empire that the world has ever seen. And if we leave it to somebody behind us who doesn't have the capacity to follow on or the moral character to protect it, then all of a sudden it goes down to nothing, but there's nothing we can do about it. That's how come Psalms chapter 90 verse 12 said, "Teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom." And that sets our life with this idea that things are short. And this fellow understood that, which is why the Lord said, "Assuredly, I say unto you." But at first that sounds pessimistic. And at first that could really just make us just terribly depressed thinking about this. But what you see in this last half of the verse is a lot more positive than in the front half of the verse. Notice, because when you look at the entire verse, what you realize is that death opens up a new realm, and death opens up a chance to be with God. Like we talked about this morning, sometimes if you want to study a verse in detail, look at the nouns and the pronouns in various ways. In this sentence, he says, "You shall be with me." There's a you and there's a me there. You is the thief that Jesus is talking to, and the me is Jesus Christ. You shall be with me. What he's saying is that this is going to open up the chance for this fella to be with Jesus on his own, on Jesus's terms, not on the terms of the Jews who had him on the cross. That also tells us something else. That also tells us that in death, we maintain our identity. For instance, if you look over in the book of Matthew chapter 17, what you'll find is that when Jesus was up on what we call the Mount of Transfiguration, that they met, in this case, Moses and Elijah. Matthew chapter 17, verse 3, and it says, "And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. Then Peter answered and said to Jesus, 'Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah.'" Now, what you have here are three different people here from three different complete eras of time. You've got Moses there from around 1400 to 1500 BC, somewhere in that kind of time frame. Then you've got Elijah there from the time frame around 850 BC. And then you've got Jesus around 33 or so AD. Three different time frames, where each of them is separated by hundreds and hundreds of years. And yet, even though their forms were different, the Moses that was there was the same Moses that led the people out of Egypt. The Elijah that was there was the same Elijah that stood on Mount Carmel and defeated the idolatrous people when they had the contest on Mount Carmel that we read about, where the priests of Baal were killed. Their identity was the very same there. So that brings up the question: when you think about your eternal fate, you always have to ask yourself, what's the surroundings going to be like? One of the closest things that determines whether surroundings are good or bad are the people that are around you, the characters of the people that you're with. It works that way at work. It works that way in our neighborhoods. It works that way in our marriages and in our families and everywhere we do in life. And so you have to ask yourself, when you think about what you want your eternal destiny to be, is who do you want to be with the rest of your eternal existence, which will never end? Because the fact is, the choices can depend a great deal on who's going to be around you. Look over in the book of Jude, And what we notice there is that eternity is possible to have some pretty rough neighbors and pretty rough neighborhood. Jude verse 5 begins, "But I want to remind you, though you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe, and the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under the darkness for the judgment of the great day, as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities surround them in a similar manner. To these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Likewise, also these dreamers defile the flesh, reject authority, and speak evil of dignitaries. Yet Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil, when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a reviling accusation, but said, 'The Lord rebuke you.' But these speak evil of whatever they do not know, and whatever they know naturally, like brute beasts, and these things they corrupt themselves. Woe to them, for they have gone in the way of Cain, have run greedily in the error of Balaam for profit, and perished in the rebellion of Korah." Now what he said here is, if you go one way, that's your neighbors for eternity. When you go through the book of the Old Testament, or the books of the Old Testament, and you read all of these episodes where people were so vile, where people were so wicked, where people were just inhumane to each other and just did incredibly terrible things, he's saying here, that's the people that go one direction. But then he tells us in Hebrews chapter 11 that there's going to be another direction. And we can look in Hebrews 11, verse 8, we can talk about Abraham and what all he did. Then in verse 11, we can talk about Sarah and what all she did. Then in verse 13, we read, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For these who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. So when Jesus told the man on the cross, he said, today that you will be with me, he was telling the man that he would spend eternity with the Lord and with the people of the Lord. So that tells us that one of our things that we need to always consider is, who do we want to live next door to for eternity, forever? You're not going to be able to get out of that neighborhood. You're not going to get away from that neighbor. You're not going to be able to get away from that person. And Jesus said, you're going to spend it with me in eternity. And in here, if you look in the book of Jude, he told you what kind of people that you're going to spend with if you choose to be evil. And here in Hebrews chapter 11, one of the arguments of faith to the Christians is that if they persist in being faithful, if they persist in staying close to God and following things God's ways, they're going to be able to spend eternity with Abraham, Sarah. Talks about Noah in verse 8. Talks about Abel, who offered to God a more excellent sacrifice in verse 4. Talks about Enoch, who was taken away that he would not see death because God had taken him because he had pleased God. Ask yourself, what kind of choice is that? And that's the argument that we see in Hebrews. And that's what Jesus told him on Christ, because our identity goes with us. The simple fact is that the Lord has told us that Christ has very specific plans for his faithful to be with him. He talks about that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, beginning in verse 9. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. We should live together with him. The Lord has specific plans, just like he took this fellow here on the cross to be with him for an eternity. He's got specific plans to do the very same thing with us, where we can live together with him. And in verse 11, it makes sense that he says, therefore, comfort each other and edify one another, just as you are doing. So the question is okay, that we're all going to survive it, and we're going to enter it with God, but where is it going to be? And notice where this verse ends with the idea, he says, in paradise. Now, the fact is that the body and the soul do have to part ways at death. There's no getting around that. Paradise isn't for the bodies, but it's for the souls. Jesus trusted his Father. That's why he said in Luke chapter 23, verse 46, he said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. He trusted his Father in this. And we've got to do the same thing. But this paradise has different names depending on the passage. If you go to Luke chapter 16 in verse 22, said that Lazarus was carried to Abraham's bosom. But there it says in Luke chapter 16, verse 25, he was comforted. But the fact is that death, just like we see with these fellows on the cross, Ecclesiastes makes it very clear that at death we have two parts to our existence, and those two parts go in two different directions. Ecclesiastes 12, verse 7 says, then the dust will return to the earth as it was, and the spirit will return to God who gave it. Paul talked about the same thing, a little bit clearer language maybe in the book of Philippians chapter 1. But he talked about his hopes. He talked about his plans and how he wanted to arrange things. In Philippians 1, verse 21, he begins, says, "For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain." That's opposite the way the world looks at it. He says, "But if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor. Yet what I shall choose I cannot tell. For I am hard pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ." But notice he says, "Which is far better. Nevertheless, to me, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. And being confident of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy of faith." So we always have to ask ourselves, in addition to who we want to be with for an eternity and who we wanted our neighbors to be with for the rest of eternal existence, which will never end, but we also have to ask ourselves, which part are we working for? Are we working for the earthly part? And that gives us what, 60, 70, 80, 90 years, whatever. Doesn't make any difference whether it's 100, 110. We'll look back at that point and say, boy, where did it go? It's just a vapor. Or the heavenly part here, which Paul talked about in Philippians, he said, which is far better. But the fact is, our decision is going to determine our actions on that. So you always have to ask yourself, who's going to enjoy that comfort that we talk about? And you see it on the cross as we kind of wrap this up. As we look at it one last time, let's look at one more pronoun on it. Go back to what we've looked at. He says, "Today you will be with me." You. This specific man knew that the Lord had said he would be with him in paradise. And when you ask, who is it that enjoys this comfort? You see a tremendous contrast right here between the two fellows, one on this side of Jesus and one on that side of Jesus. One side was just like people you meet in the world. If you look back in Luke chapter 23 in verse 39, they're mocking, they're arrogant, they're proud, they want to challenge everything, they're rash, and it doesn't bother them to mock God. It doesn't bother them to blaspheme God. Luke chapter 23, in verse 39, he said, "If you are the Christ, save yourselves and us." He's still challenging Jesus while Jesus is dying on the cross to prove himself, to prove who he is. And it's interesting that the first part of the verse says, "Then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him." This wasn't just simple conversation. This was mocking blasphemy of our Lord as he was dying on the cross. And how many people are like that in the world, where they just make it clear that they don't need anybody under any conditions? But yet at some point, death brings them down, just like it brings everybody down. And then there's the other thief, who was the humble fellow. He was the penitent fellow. He was the one who said to the Lord, he said, "Remember me." Death got to him. He looked at it, saw it coming, realized he wasn't ready for it. And he turned to the Lord in humbleness and asked him about it. Now he made his peace with the world. He said, "We're getting due justice. We're getting what we deserve." He didn't go out saying that I've been wronged. He didn't go out and saying I didn't get all I wanted or anything else. He said, "I'm breaking out even here. I did this. I'm getting this. I'm getting punished. I'm even with the world." But what he wanted to do was rely upon God to take care of him when he went into the next. And you've got to ask yourself, which one would I want next door to me in eternity? the guy that went out mocking and blaspheming God, or the one who looked to God and said, save me, remember me when you come into your kingdom, and showed his faith. And then I asked myself, which one am I going to be like? The one who knew the comfort of God, or the one who went out with the blasphemous remarks on his face, showing the world that he was boss, showing the world that he was bad, showing the world that he was big on this. But the reality is, he would never, ever know the comfort of the Lord. Now, the fact is that when it's all said and done, we're going to spend eternity with one of these two fellows. We'll get to be with one of those two fellows in eternity. One or the other. You don't get any more choices than that. And we'll have to ask ourselves, do we want to be with the people that Jude talked about, who were so incredibly wicked, or the people in Hebrews who were so incredibly faithful? And the reason they were incredibly faithful was because they weren't looking for something here. They were looking for something elsewhere. They were looking for something, this heavenly home from God. We get to make the choice. And ultimately, we have to rely on what Jesus did at the cross for us. Jesus wasn't there just because he liked hanging on the cross. He was there because he needed to do that to shed his blood for the remission of sins. And just like we talked about this morning, the way that we get in Christ is by obeying the gospel that was described at the Great Commission. The way that we find the forgiveness by the blood of Christ is to be baptized for the remission of sins. The way that we're in Christ is to be in his body, his church, and to look to Christ and to let him save us, knowing that someday we're going to be just like these fellows. We may not die on the cross. We may not be executed. We may not go through the torture and the torment they did, but at some point we will leave this earth. And whatever we've gained on, whatever we've worked on, whatever we've done will become somebody else's inheritance. And then we'll be left to meet God on what we've done spiritually and how we've obeyed him. If there's something that we can do tonight so that you walk out of here knowing you're okay, knowing that upper, better home with God is waiting for you, won't you let us do that? Won't you let us help you become restored to faithfulness? Or won't you let us help you become a Christian tonight? As we look on this, and as each of us decides, as we sing this invitation song, do we know who's going to be our neighbors for eternity? And are we really, really ready to live for an eternity with that decision? That decision is yours now as we stand and as we sing.